Good morning.
Good morning.
I hate field goals this morning. Two nights in a row, I got my heart broken. I have to say, I was proud of our teams on both sides. Love that. How many of you have ever watched a television show called This Old House? That used to be one of my favorite programs. It was the original home improvement program. It's been on, in case you didn't know that, for 43 years. It's been in syndication. They've had various hosts through the years, and some of you may remember Norm Abrams or Bob Vila, and they were the original guys that were on there, and they're not on there anymore. There's other guys, and the picture down at the bottom is a picture of all the hosts through the years, and if you'll notice, some of those guys look like it's been more than 43 years. I mean, they've been on there for a long time. There was a particular episode several years ago where they had a remodeling project in San Francisco. Some people had bought an old church building, and they decided that they wanted to remodel the church building into a home. And so they went in there and they started working, and when the crew went into the basement, they found something absolutely amazing. The central beam of the building was sitting on a 1 foot square block of wood. That block of wood sat on a 6 inch block of concrete, and that block of concrete sat on a half wall that was down under the foundation. And that's what was supporting the entire building. That kind of foundation would be unstable no matter where you built it. But can you imagine in San Francisco? What's San Francisco known for? Earthquakes. Don't you dare say the Giants. San Francisco's known for earthquakes. All it would take is just a little bit of a tremor, you would think, for it to disappear and for it to fall down. Now think about this. That church building had been standing with that foundation for some period of time with no foundation whatever, really. And that's kind of something about what we're going to talk about today. That church failed to build a solid foundation, but Christ wants us to build on a solid foundation. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. Titus is being sent by Paul back to Crete, or he's being left behind in Crete, and Paul's writing to him to tell him, I need you to strengthen a church in an evil land. And so that's what they're facing. In the next couple of verses after our reading there, if you get down to verse 10, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I'm not sure that would be politically correct today for a preacher to get up and say something like that. And we go back to what Paul said at the beginning of this as he writes to young Titus. The reason I left you in Crete. Why did he leave him there? There's a reason. He's telling him right here. There's a reason why I left you behind. There's a purpose why you are there. There's something you're supposed to do. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. That's from the NIV. We need to understand that. And how's he going to do that? How's Titus going to straighten everything out? I mean, how can one man go into a mess like that and try to get it fixed? You know, it's like, where do you start? And here's the deal. God never expected Titus to have to do it by himself. That's the whole key to the thing. When Paul wrote Titus and told him, I want you to go in and straighten out this these churches in the middle of all of this mess, he never intended for him to have to do it by himself. That's what this whole text is about. That would have been like setting a building on a 1 square foot of wood on top of a 6 inch concrete block on top of a half wall. It wouldn't have stood very long, and it wouldn't have stood the test of time for sure. Christ never intended for his church to be built on one man. I think that's one of the lessons we get from this text. Christ never intended one man to do it all. Now, I know there are whole religious philosophies built on the idea of following one man. And that man touched somebody else, so now we follow that man who touched somebody else, and now we follow that man, and it passes down through the generation, and we just follow one man. That's not the way Christ set his church up. In fact, Christ said it would be his church. His church, not some man's church. And we need to understand that as we look at it. I know a lot of churches do it that way. But you can't do what Christ wants done by doing it that way, because Jesus had a plan from the beginning. And the plan looks something like this. God wants Titus to straighten everything out. He says, look at how he wanted him to do it. Back to verse 5. We had it in our scripture reading. We've already looked at it. Let's look at it again. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. By the way, this is the third different translation we've had it from on purpose, so we can see what it says. So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, Titus, you need help. I left you behind to straighten things out, but you can't do it by yourself. You need help. And you need to enlist men to stand beside you, because the strength of the church doesn't depend on the man in the pulpit. The strength of the church depends on the men who stand beside the man in the pulpit. It's a work that we're all involved in. It's a team type thing. And it reminds me of a passage from Judges. Judges 2 in verse 7, after the death of Joshua, we see something here. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. That's in chapter 2, verse 7 of the book of Joshua. All the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had seen the great works who outlived Joshua, they served the Lord. As long as Joshua and the elders lived, people served God. And as long as the judges lived, people would serve God. But again and again, you see the people turned away from God. Again and again, you see God raising judges up. And they would serve as long as the judges were there. But as soon as they were gone, we come up with what you see in verse 19 of the same chapter. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. You know, it didn't matter. There they had had great leadership for a while, and as soon as that leadership died off, let's just go back to our own ways again. And that's what happened there, and it happened over and over again. You know, as long as there were righteous men standing in the gap, people obeyed God. But when those men disappeared, when they died off, there's no more moral leadership. So Paul tells Titus, get some strong men to stand beside you. Get some strong men to stand beside you so that they can help you in your work, so that you can help them in their work, so that the church can be strengthened by the leadership and the guidance of strong men. And so that's what Titus is told to do, to get strong men, because there are wolves coming that want to devour the flock. Now, Cody McNabb is probably the only one that recognizes all those pictures up there. Those are the top 10 offensive linemen in the NFL. They are stout. Those are the guys you want to stand beside you if you're a quarterback. You want those guys in front of you if you're a running back. Even I could run with those guys on the line. But that's the role of the eldership, to be those strong men who are standing firm on the line, who are there to keep the bad from getting through and to push the word of God forward. That's the job of elders. And we look at that and we see that, and sometimes I think we miss that. Paul sends from Miletus to Ephesus, and he says, I want the elders to come to me in Miletus. Now, it must be something important. That's about a two-day walk. So the elders from Ephesus walked for 2 days to come and see Paul at Miletus. He must have had something very important to say to them for him to send for them to come that far. Here's what he said. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. You see where he starts? Pay careful attention. And he finishes up with, therefore, be alert. He's wanting them to understand this is important. You walked for 2 days to get here. This is an important message. It starts off with, be careful, pay careful attention. It ends up with, be alert. And why? Because if you notice, the Holy Spirit made them overseers to care for the church that belongs to who? God. The church belongs to God, was obtained with his own blood. You want to know who God is? If anybody ever says, well, the Bible never says Jesus is God, whose blood bought the church? It was Jesus who died on the cross. Paul says God obtained the church through his own blood. Shouldn't be any more questions there if you had a question to start with. I know there's going to be false teachers coming. There's going to be fierce wolves coming, even maybe from among yourselves. But you need to be alert. You need to be watchful. You need to be wary. That's why, in order to fix things, Titus had to come in and he had to appoint men to watch over the church. That's what was lacking there. And we have to see that. In other words, the elders are pastors and shepherds of the church. That's the words that are used here as we look at this. And their role is to keep out wolves. And now, preachers are supposed to do that too. We're supposed to keep wolves out too, and we're supposed to be teaching the church too. But that's specifically the job of shepherds. In so many churches, elders view their primary role as like running the budget, controlling the preacher, or controlling the budget and running the preacher. And it happens that way sometimes, and that might be important sometimes. But that's not a healthy scriptural view of the church. Ideally, a good eldership will see themselves in partnership with the minister and with the deacons, shepherding and protecting men like myself and men like our deacons, so that we can do the work that needs to be done without fear from the rest of the world, because they're shepherding and protecting us. And I like that. That's one of the beauties of being able to serve here. And that's why I'm still here 11 years later, because I experienced that love and support, and I experienced that shepherding. Sometimes our shepherds have had to say, George, you need to take a step back. And they've had to admonish me a little bit sometimes, and that's okay. I need that. You need that. We all need that. Sometimes our shepherds have stood up for me when somebody else said, George needs to take a step back. And I appreciate that. We've worked together for all these years, and that's what's made it such a blessing to be here. And I appreciate that. Their job is to watch over all of us and make all of our ministry easier. And in return, our job is to make their job easier. I love it when we're told not to make their job harder. And it's so easy to make the shepherd's job harder. If you don't believe, well, never mind. I won't go there. It's easy to make their job harder. Why not make their job a little bit easier? Why not be the sheep that manages to stay within the flock instead of the sheep that's constantly wandering away and having to be brought back? It would be that easy. So the question is, what kind of man was Titus supposed to look for? I almost hated to do this lesson because Judd just got through with his little Bible bites, and he went through Titus, and he did such a good job with talking about that, and he used the term, let me make sure I say this right. I used the term qualifications, and Judd used the term characteristics. Isn't that the right word? And he said, these are the characteristics of the men we're looking for. And he's right. They're characteristics. I tend to see things from a more legalistic, if you want to, idea sometimes. And I see the idea, characteristics, qualifications, I see them as being the same. But I see the words having a different meaning there, and I understand that. Here's what Titus is written by Paul. says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. When Paul writes to Timothy, he said, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a noble work. A bishop must be. That's the way that passage starts off. Now, to me, you can see where I highlighted what seems to be important words to me. Must be. Must be. The Greek word there is dea, and it's the same word that's used in Acts 4 and verse 12. In Acts 4:12, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Must be there is the same word. Is the name of Jesus optional when it comes to salvation? No, must be means must be. And so, to me, when I look at these characteristics, I also see qualifications. I see that these characteristics are necessary. They're not optional. Not that we have a different perspective on it, but it's a different semantic in my head when I look at that. Elders must be good fathers and husbands. Elders must have a good reputation. Elders must not be overbearing or quick-tempered or given to drunkenness, violence, or pursuing dishonest gain. They must be hospitable. They must love what's good. They must be self-controlled. They must be upright, holy, and disciplined. And they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. These are character traits. Anybody can do one or two of those things. Anybody can even do all of those things without having it in here. Anybody can fulfill all of those without having it in here. And yet a shepherd is supposed to have not just the qualifications, but the characteristics that guide his life. Both parts are necessary. Because if you'll notice, before he talks about how they handle doctrine, Paul writes to Titus about the character of the men who would serve. The character. Years ago when I was growing up, I was told many times, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care, right? Tell you a secret, shepherds can't guide the flock until the flock understands that the shepherds are living what they're talking about. Nobody wants to follow somebody who says, do what I say, not what I do. But when we see somebody living the life and walking the walk, it's easy to follow their guidance. And when we have somebody come up to us saying, hey, I know you're struggling in this particular area of your life. I was there at one point in my life too, and here's what we did to get through that. Isn't that helpful? That's the guide, the job, the description that he's talking about here as he talks about shepherds. And I think that's important as we look at that. And Paul says that the guy must have basically clean hands. It's got to be somebody who can say, hey, look, I know what I'm talking about. I don't have a dog in this fight. My only concern is your soul, your welfare. And we have to have that. In fact, it reads kind of like a help wanted ad. If you haven't seen one of these signs around town, you haven't been out. They're everywhere you go. I hear people all the time say, I can't find a job. And I'm like, I went 10 places today where they had a help wanted sign hanging out. If you can't find a job, it's because your eyes are closed. I mean, there are jobs everywhere. If a trucking company has an opening, they're probably going to put a caveat on there. Help wanted, must have CDL, or CDL is required. If a welding company is looking for workers, they may say, you must be able to weld. I mean, that would make sense, wouldn't it? If an accounting firm's looking for help, they probably want you to be able to add and subtract. And so on and so forth, because they're looking for qualified workers. They're looking for people who can do the job. And if the applicant's not qualified, they don't get the job. No matter how open or how wanted help is, if they're not qualified, they don't get the job. And the same way with shepherds. Paul says, here's what it looks like. This is the job description for these men. Look at this. Titus, you need help. This is the job description you're looking to fill. And so fill it with these kind of men. And so we look back at that. So let's look back again at the book of Judges. You know one of the saddest things for me out of the book of Judges when you read it? When the righteous men died, the people fell back into evil. Why would that happen? Why would the nation fall back into evil when the righteous men died? And here's the reason. Because nobody else stepped up to be the leader in their place. One of the hardest tasks for shepherds in the church, throughout the world, not just in Morrilton, Arkansas, but throughout the world, one of the hardest tasks for shepherds is raising up other men to step up and to take over the job when the time comes that it's time for them to step down or when they pass from this life. It's hard work. And it's a difficult task because they're turning over responsibility for souls that they've shepherded for years and years and years. And they're not just going to give it to the first guy that showed up. They're going to look for somebody that's qualified to be able to love the congregation and to put up with sometimes the preacher and the congregation. Because sometimes that's part of the job too. But as we read through Judges, we see that nobody ever rises up. In fact, when some of the judges' sons try to rise up, we see they're worse than the people around them were. And it's worse and worse and worse. The other guys must have said to themselves, well, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else be the leader. I don't want to be bothered with this. I've got other priorities. So when a good man died, when the moral leader passed away, there's nobody to replace him, and evil came in like a flood. But George, what if there aren't any qualified men? I mean, you know, there are churches that don't have any qualified men. And through the years, I've had many discussions about this exact same question right here. I would say hundreds. If not hundreds, if that is an exaggeration, I don't think it is. But if that is an exaggeration, tens of dozens anyhow. Bunch of times we've had that discussion, and I've had people that, if you call these terms restrictive, these characteristics for elders or these qualifications for elders, if you require those of somebody, then that's pharisaical, because there are really good men in the world who have never chosen to get married, and you're eliminating them from consideration. And there are really good men in the church who have served for years and years and years, and they've never had children, and you're eliminating them from consideration because you said they got to be married and have children. So, hey, you know, out of all the qualifications, those two are like over here, and this drunkenness and debauchery and evilness and meanness and filthy lucre and all of these other things, that's the important things over here. We focus on this little thing over here that you can see, and we don't focus on the life that you can't see that's underneath, where our focus ought to be on the whole man. And so I have often had that discussion, and you know, my response is simple. If Christ wants leaders for his church, and he does, Christ will raise up leaders for his church. That's the task of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the Holy Spirit appointed you overseers over the church. That's the task of the Holy Spirit, one of his tasks. So I don't think there's any question about whether or not leaders can be found. No, in fact, Christ does want leaders, and he does allow for that. And by the way, you don't have to be an elder to be of use to the church. When we were in Kentucky, we had an education leader. We had what we called leaders and coordinators. We had elders, deacons, leaders, and coordinators. Coordinators were people who took care of individual tasks. Like if we were going to have VBS, we might have a coordinator over VBS that answered to the elders, and they planned the VBS. And then we had leaders. We had ministry leaders that weren't qualified to be elders, and they did their job. David Palmore was our leader over education. David Palmore had been principal of two different schools for a total of 20 years, and then he was a superintendent of schools at the time. You think maybe he was qualified to help our education program in the church be the best it could possibly be? I think so. David Palmore was single. No children, no wife. He wasn't qualified to be a shepherd, but boy, was he qualified to be a leader. You don't have to be an elder to be a leader in the church or to be a help in the church. You don't have to be an elder to serve God in a very powerful way. I came in the other day. I had mentioned something to one of our men. I won't say his name because Dennis would get offended if I did. But I mentioned something to him the other day about one of our doors. The metal on the top of it was starting to come apart. And I came in, and here he is standing on a step ladder trying to get up there and fix that all by himself with nobody around him, and he can't see out of one eye and can't hear out of either ear. So I came and stood beside him and gave him moral support while he did the work. But there, you don't have to be an elder to serve God in a very powerful way. By the way, you think that's not a powerful way? Try going out a door that slams in your face, or try to close a door and secure it when it won't close and secure. Those are kind of important things. And yet he did that. And many, many other things many of you have done. As I said last week, when I first came here, someone said, "This is the church that eats." No, I'll say, "This is the church that works." We eat because we're hungry, because we've worked so well. We need help. But not just anybody's going to be able to foot the bill. Sometimes we need the right guy for the job. And I'm not sure SpongeBob's always the answer. He might be. I don't know. But there are a couple of things I want to talk about as we finish. And first I'm going to talk about the elephant in the room, because you got to talk about the elephant in the room. What about women? George, you haven't said anything at all about women. And I'm glad you asked. What about the women? I didn't say anything about it because Paul didn't. That's why. So why do you think he didn't talk about women? Well, I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm pretty sure you have. Most of us have. There's a difference between men and women. I mean, there are physical differences, there's emotional differences, there's even spiritual differences a lot of times between them. And I'm sure you've noticed them, right? I like the differences. In some way, those differences make the women the very backbone of the church. If church is not a building, but a body, if church is not a meeting together, but a coming together of all of the parts of the body, there is no one in the church. There are no men in the church that have the kind of relationships to hold it together like our ladies do. There is no doubt about that. When someone gets sick, our men may pray for them, but our ladies take them food. When someone is hurting, our men may not even notice, but our ladies are hurting with them. There's a huge difference. I promise you, you ask anyone here who gets birthday cards or anniversary cards or get well cards or something like that, is it signed by the husband or the wife? Yeah, there's no question about that. Sometimes in some congregations, if you look, there's nearly 10 women for every man there. Our ladies are the backbone of our church. So the question is, why would God choose men to lead the church when women seem to intuitively understand the nature of the church? And the answer is because God chose it that way. That's really the answer. You know what? We look back and we wonder about some of the things that happened. You remember the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve are in the garden and Eve is tempted by the serpent and she takes from the forbidden fruit and she eats of it and she gives some to her husband who was there with her. That's the way the scripture says it. I'm a literalist. I believe when it says he was there with her, I believe it means he was there with her right then at that time when she did it. That's me because I'm a literalist. I know others believe that that means he was at mind with her or whatever, or maybe she was with him later after the serpent, not while the serpent was there. Doesn't matter. When she partook of it, he was with her. Uh, And so we look at that and we see that. But do you know what the New Testament said about who sinned? It says Adam sinned. Adam sinned. Adam was responsible for his wife's spiritual guidance even before God gave us the law of Moses, even before Christ gave us the new covenant. The husband was responsible. God put him there for a reason. It's kind of interesting. God didn't tell Eve not to eat of the fruit. He told Adam before Eve was even created. Whose responsibility was it to tell Eve? Adam's. Whose responsibility was it to shepherd Eve's soul? Adam's. Who was with her when she sinned? Whether the serpent was present or not, who was with her when she actually sinned? Adam was. Who could have stopped her from sinning? Adam could have. And yet he was with her. The word there, he was one with her. You might even say he was of the same mind as her when she partook of the sin. Yeah, I think it's interesting when we look at that. He didn't stand in the gap, so God held him responsible for his failure. Matter of fact, Paul's going to write later that sin and death came into the world through one man. Not woman, one man, Adam. I think it's important for us to understand that. So let's look at that part there again a little bit. Men need strong women in the church, and women need strong male leadership in the church. We've got to have both or we won't have a solid church. And there's one last thought. Neither the men, nor the women, nor the elders, nor the preacher, nor the deacons are in charge of the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, who bought it with his own blood. Or if you want to go back to the way Paul said it, the church belongs to God, who bought it with his own blood, the blood of Jesus. Who's in charge in a godly church? God is. Paul's missionary work resulted in the establishment of dozens of churches we read about in the New Testament. Dozens of congregations throughout the world. You know, God was still in charge, not Paul. That's why he had to send Timothy. That's why he had to send Titus, to go back and to complete the things that were not finished, because Paul wasn't in charge. God was. Peter was an apostle of our Lord, a very close friend of Jesus, apparently. He was one of the three closest friends that Jesus seemed to take with him on special missions and special ministry events and things like that. He preached the first gospel sermon. 3,000 people responded to his sermon and were baptized that day. Isn't that amazing? Peter did all of those things, but Peter was not in charge of the church. God was. Peter even writes to the shepherds, to the bishops among you, I who am also a bishop, not I who am head bishop, I who am also equal to you as a bishop in the church, a shepherd in the church. You know, God was still in charge. So when we read these things and we think, that doesn't seem fair that so-and-so is excluded, maybe we ought to understand what Paul was writing to Titus. We're looking for men who are willing to give themselves to God. We're looking for men who are willing to stand only on the word of God. Looking for men who are willing to stand up and be counted and stand in the gap to protect the church of God. That's what Paul said Titus needed to be looking for. It's what we still need to look for. When he sent Titus into the churches to clean up the mess, in a messy world, he says, you need help. You can't do it by yourself. There's not one man going to be able to fix the Lord's church. Titus couldn't do it alone, and neither could any man today do it alone. That was God's foundation. That was God's blueprint for the church. In ancient Greece, the king of Sparta once bragged to a visitor about the mighty walls of Sparta. The guest looked around and there were no walls. Sparta didn't have walls, if you didn't know that. There were no walls to be seen. He looked around. He says, I don't see any walls. Show them to me. And so the king, Spartan ruler, pointed with great satisfaction to some of the army, some of the mighty army of Sparta, and he says, there they are. Those are the wall of Sparta. Sparta was so confident in her soldiers that when Philip of Macedonia threatened, "If we capture your city, we will burn it to the ground," and the Spartan king replied with one single word: "If." If. You know, a wall that would stand against the attacks of the enemy's armies is not made of concrete. It's made of those brave soldiers. We need to understand that, because a church that'll stand against the world is made up also of living stones. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 5, that we are living stones built into a spiritual house.